Amen. Well, church, I want to invite you to pull out your take home or open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we embarked on a 5-week sermon series called Devoted. We said that the main point of this sermon series is to show us that the God who is devoted to himself supernaturally through the gift of regeneration, he aligns our hearts with his, making it our highest joy to live for his glory and not our own. And we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 11, where we learned that God rescues and restores his people for his own glory and for their eternal good. And one of the results of God supernaturally aligning our hearts with his through the new birth is that we devote our lives to pleasing him. It becomes our controlling ambition to please the Lord. And so that's what we want to consider this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. So let's hear the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, in 2010, the Japanese cleaning consultant Marie Kondo published her book, The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, where she tells her readers that the objects in their home take up space, not just physical space, but mental and emotional space as well. And she said that in order to achieve this clutter-free home, what you need to do is go around your house and pick up every single item that you own and ask yourself, does this spark joy? And if it does, you keep it. If it doesn't, you take it to Goodwill. Now, we might chuckle, as we just did, we might chuckle at the language or the strategy there, but really what Marie Kondo was encouraging her readers to do was to take action, to get your literal house in order. Declutter so that you can live with intentionality and focus. Be free from distraction. Stop being hampered by all these non-essential items in your path, taking up space. Well, in a similar way, Paul here is calling us in this passage to live with intentionality and focus. To use the word from our sermon series, he's calling us to live a life of devotion to the Lord. Look again at verse 9. To make it your aim in life to please the Lord. And so to do that, we must take action. We must take action to declutter our lives from those things that distract us and hinder our undivided devotion to the Lord. Maybe we need to conduct a self-audit. We ask ourselves, take a look at the things that we give ourselves to, our time to, the things we hear and see and say and do. And we ask ourselves, not does this spark joy, but we ask ourselves, does this please the Lord? In other words, this is a call to take action, to live a life of devotion. You can see here, though, Paul's strategy, the motivation to do this, is the age to come. The future look, what it is that awaits us when this present evil age gives way to the age to come and we inherit a resurrection body and we live in a recreated earth. That future look, according to the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, that future look should motivate us to minimize distractions and to get serious about our walk with the Lord, to live a life of devotion to Him. So to put it in a sentence, as far as I can tell, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us today is that the certainty of our future bodily resurrection compels our present Christ-centered devotion. Paul places that truth before our eyes in three different steps. First of all, he shows us that the certainty of our future bodily resurrection breeds within us a continual longing. A continual longing. Secondly, he describes how the certainty of our future bodily resurrection infuses us with a confident trust. Confident trust. And third and finally, he notes that the certainty of our future bodily resurrection produces within us a controlling ambition. So continual longing, confident trust, controlling ambition. First of all, verses 1 to 4, the certainty of our future bodily resurrection breeds within us a continual longing. You can see that in here, that Paul is longing for his glorified resurrection body. He expresses this longing by employing a variety of metaphors. You can see the first three of them in verse 1, tent, building, and house. See the fourth and final one in verse 2. It's the metaphor of clothing captured in those two words, put on, in reference to putting on our heavenly dwelling, which is a reference to our resurrection body. So the combination of these metaphors, this imagery here, draws our attention to two things. First of all, to the promise of a resurrection body, and then secondly, to the frailty of the present body. So let's look at this together. First of all, verse 1, you see the promise of a resurrection body. The promise is introduced through the metaphor of a tent. You see that quite clearly in verse 1, that the tent refers to our earthly home, meaning our present earthly body. But, keep reading, he says, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, here comes the promise, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. So you see, the tent there is a metaphor for our present bodies, and the words building and house are metaphors for our resurrection body. The difference in the metaphors is that whereas tent is an image of vulnerability and weakness, building and tent are metaphors of strength. They speak to the glory of the resurrection body. That's why it's described here as not made with hands. He's telling us you can't manufacture this body. God can give it. But if he doesn't give it, we can't have it. And yet you'll notice that since God has promised it, Paul speaks about it as if we already have it. He says, we have it. It's already accomplished. Our souls, of course, by grace through faith, have been resurrected. In the age to come, our bodies catch up to our souls, you might say. Meaning what? The point is this. Believers are promised, you as a child of God, you've trusted in Jesus by grace through faith alone. If you've trusted in him, you will receive a resurrection body. And it is that promise, it is that certainty that enables Paul to live through all manner of trials. He says in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, he says he remains undaunted despite the fact that his outer self, our outer self, is wasting away. Nevertheless, he'll remain faithful to the Lord because he knows what awaits him. It's that future bodily resurrection that enables Paul to say, yes, we're afflicted and perplexed in every way, but we're not crushed. I'm not driven to despair. Why? Because Paul says, I live and breathe the atmosphere of the new creation. Why? Because by grace through faith, whether you realize this or not, when you trusted in Jesus, you were catapulted into the age to come. That's why Paul says, we've already been resurrected. We're already ascended with the Lord in heaven. We already participate by grace through faith in the age to come. So Paul says, that's what enables me to move on. I know my current struggles are not permanent, and neither are yours, believer. Next, in verses 2 to 4, Paul moves from talking about the promise of this resurrection body to now describing the frailty of this present body. Look at verse 2. He says, we groan, present tense, continuous action in the original language. We continually groan. Then he adds to that, and next word, longing, also present tense, continual action. We continually, in this life, groan and long for this resurrection body. And then notice down in verse 4, he adds, being burdened, also present tense, continuous action. We're in this life, we're continually weighed down in this body. And so we groan, we long, we feel this ache for the resurrection body to come. That's what we want. But notice, we can't get this wrong as Christians. Paul's longing here is not liberation from embodied existence per se. The body is good, according to the Bible. What Paul longs is to be free from a body subject to decay. We groan and long for the resurrection body because our present bodies are frail. Do you wake up with aches and pains? We have backaches. We suffer hearing loss, memory loss, impaired vision, decreased energy, just to name a few things. But this groaning is also much deeper than just the physical afflictions. The groaning is much deeper because we groan, according to the Bible, because we were made for more. God has set eternity in our hearts. This is the groaning that Paul speaks about in Romans 8, verses 18 to 23, where he says, remember this, where he says, creation groans, longing to be free from its bondage to decay. And he says, we, as God's people, we groan, longing for the redemption of our bodies. Notice that they haven't been redeemed yet. That's why we long to be clothed. That's the word he uses here. We long to be clothed with the resurrection body. What we don't want, verse 3, is to be found naked. To be found naked, in this passage, is to be separated from our bodily life. He's describing here what we often refer to as the intermediate state, that bodiless existence that we enter into upon our deaths. Our souls, when we die, go directly into God's presence. And yet that describes, what Paul's describing here is this naked state we're in prior to receiving our resurrection body. Paul is saying, I know when I die, I go directly into God's presence, but I don't want to remain in that bodiless state. I don't want to be unclothed. What I want to be, he says, I long to be further clothed. Literally in the Greek, overclothed, uber clothed. This is the idea. It's the same word in German. What does he long for? He longs for mortal life to be swallowed up by resurrection life in all of its fullness. What Paul's doing here in these opening four verses is he's pastoring us well. That's the way I would describe it. He's pastoring us well. Because one of the jobs of a pastor is to prepare his people to die well. Because by preparing his people to die well, he also prepares his people to live well, right? One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So Paul is saying, let this future look motivate you to please God with your life. Look at the words of the Apostle Peter right at the top of your take home. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope partly on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know it doesn't say partly. That was intended to get your attention. Do you notice what he says there? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let that future look compel you to live a godly life. The certainty of your future bodily resurrection, it does breed within you a continual longing. But secondly, he shows us here the certainty of our future bodily resurrection infuses us with a confident trust. How so? We want to know. How does that happen? How do verses 1 to 4 and the promise of a resurrection body infuse us, fill us with a confident trust? Paul gives us three reasons in verses 5 to 8. He says it infuses you with a confident trust because your life that you're promised in your resurrection body, that's the goal of creation. Secondly, it fills you with confidence because God's given you the Holy Spirit as the down payment. Thirdly, it fills you with a confident trust because God has promised us, as he's doing right here, that upon death, while it's true that, yes, you go immediately into the Lord's presence, even that, there's something better to come, the resurrection body. So first of all, the future bodily resurrection, it fills us, it infuses us with a confident trust because it's the goal of creation. Look at verse 5. He who has prepared, that's the word created, he who has created us for this. What's this? That refers back to the end of verse 4. when mortality is swallowed up by life. He's saying that dwelling in the presence of the triune God in a glorified body where you are fully alive and fully alert to the glory and wonder of God, no more weighed down by your sinful desires, when you will enjoy everything that your hearts have ever longed for forever. He's telling us here, that's why God created you. So if that's what God has promised to do, and that's been the goal of creation all along, and Christ died and rose again to accomplish that for you, Paul is asking us, why would we ever doubt that he would fulfill this purpose for us? He won't, is his point. And so therefore, we have every reason to be confident. Now, if you ask me, he could have stopped right there, and that would be enough to fill us with confidence. But God just piles on. So we should be filled with confident trust that we'll get our resurrection bodies because it's the goal of creation. But now he says, latter part of verse 5, we should be confident because God has given his Holy Spirit to us as the down payment. You see it there? He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee comes from the Greek word arabon, which means a down payment, a deposit, a pledge or guarantee. What it refers to is the first part of a single gift or payment. It's the first part of a single gift or payment. Here's what that means. The gift of the Holy Spirit is connected to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all believers. How so? Well, remember Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruit of the new creation. Then having risen from the dead, he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church or the day of Pentecost, and it's that Spirit that now indwells us that guarantees that we too will be raised. So, here's how the gift of the Holy Spirit is connected to the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection. Again, let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ's bodily resurrection was the initial ingathering of a single harvest. It's important to know that. Christ's resurrection is the initial ingathering. He's the first fruit of a whole crop that necessarily must follow. You understand that? That's why you can't separate Christ's bodily resurrection with our bodily resurrection. It's impossible. Christ's resurrection, therefore, necessarily guarantees your bodily resurrection. Again, he's the first fruit. The crop has to follow. So again, can I say it? God is providing us with assurance here. He's saying, if you'll pardon the double negative, if you are united to Christ by grace through faith, you can't not be resurrected. It's definitely going to happen. We say it will happen. We believe it by faith. We take God at his word here, even though we haven't experienced it yet. That's verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. I know that in casual conversation as Christians, I do this as well, we cite this verse for all kinds of reasons. That's fine, but we should at least know that the promise in view here is the resurrection body. Currently, we do not inhabit a resurrection body. Therefore, we don't walk by sight. But we believe the promise that one day we will. We walk by faith. Therefore, we're infused with a confident trust that God will keep his promises. We have this trust because it's the goal of creation. We have this trust because the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the one who indwells us. And thirdly, we're confident because God has promised us that when we die, we go immediately into his presence, which means more of his presence, not less. And even then, the best is still yet to come. That's Paul's point in the latter half of verse 6, as well as in the latter half of verse 8. He touches once again on the intermediate state. He says, we know that while we are at home, or we live in these present bodies, we are away from the Lord, meaning we don't live in his physical immediate presence. But, he says, we would rather be away from the body, not currently inhabiting these frail bodies of ours, and we'd prefer to be at home, living in the immediate physical presence of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, yes, in this current life, we enjoy the presence of Christ by grace through faith. His Spirit indwells us. But we don't enjoy Christ's immediate physical presence as we will when we die. So given that reality, Paul says, if we had to choose between life in this mortal body and living in the direct, immediate, physical presence of Christ, he says, well, that's what we would choose. Because to use his language from Philippians 1:23, that's far better. But here's his point. Even though death for the believer means more of Christ's presence, what our souls will experience after we die, when we will eventually enjoy the presence of Christ in our resurrection bodies, that is even better. So here's what he's telling us. We enjoy Christ's presence now. His Spirit indwells us. When we die, we go immediately to something better. Our souls will go directly into the presence of God. Then, after that, comes something even better. A resurrection body in a recreated earth with our Lord and Savior and all other believers forever and ever and ever. This is why the Apostle Paul was unstoppable. That's why we can be unstoppable. Remember when we studied the book of Acts together? Paul preached and preached and preached, and when people said to him, Paul, you know, if you don't stop, we're going to kill you. Paul said, that's fine, because then I'll go directly into Christ's presence and I'll await my resurrection body. And so they said, well then fine, we won't kill you, we'll let you live. Well, that's fine too. Then I'll spend the rest of my time on earth serving Christ. Well, then fine, Paul, we'll make you suffer. Well, that's fine too, because then I get to share in the suffering of Christ. So that's called living in complete freedom. There is nothing you can do to me, right? It's like the person saying, you know, you can't beat someone who doesn't care if he loses, right? Losing in this case meaning we're going to kill you. That's why the early church father, Justin Martyr, when they said, we're going to kill you, he said, well, you can kill us, but you can't actually do us any harm. He's confident. He's trusting in God, and that has made him fearless. So to recap, the certainty of our future bodily resurrection, it breeds within us a continual longing. We ache for the age to come. The certainty of our future bodily resurrection, it infuses us with a confident trust. And now finally, verses 9 and 10, he says, the certainty of our future bodily resurrection produces within us a controlling ambition. And this controlling ambition is twofold. First of all, he says, I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, regardless, we make it our aim to please the Lord. Notice how that future look makes Paul focused. He's not apathetic. He's ambitious. I want to please the Lord. But it's not like trying to please someone at work who's hard on you, and so you do what they ask you to do so they'll just get off your back. That's not the kind of pleasing that Paul's talking about here. He says, I want my life to please the Lord because I love him. It's a desire to please born out of love. So that needs to be our controlling question at all times. Does this please the Lord? For example, you might ask, are my aspirations pleasing to the Lord? Younger people still living at home, is the way I treat my parents and siblings pleasing to the Lord? For all of us here, is my internet use pleasing to the Lord? Is my phone use pleasing to the Lord? If you're married, have kids, is my family life pleasing to the Lord? Is my marriage pleasing to the Lord? Is the way I live as a single person pleasing to the Lord? Is my job or the way I perform my job pleasing to the Lord? Given all the distractions available in our day, we might ask, is my use of time pleasing to the Lord? Are my conversations pleasing to the Lord? Are the words that come out of my mouth pleasing to the Lord? Jesus himself did say, not trying to strike fear in our hearts, but he did say that we will give an account for every word that comes out of our mouth. Are my relationships pleasing to the Lord? Now I'm really going to start meddling. Is what I eat pleasing to the Lord? Is what I watch pleasing to the Lord? Is the music I listen to pleasing to the Lord? Living a life that pleased the Lord was Paul's controlling ambition. But the second component to that is just as significant. Verse 10, he lived life preparing to meet the Lord. We should as well. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. He says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the what's called a bema seat. It's where the governor would sit and render judgments. Very clearly, this means we will be judged. Now, we should be clear, this is not about earning salvation. The entire Bible rules that out of bounds. Even the immediate context does as well. Verse 1, he says, God is the one who does this. And you know, verse 21 of this chapter, last verse in this chapter says, we're counted righteous in Christ. Our righteousness is by grace through faith in Christ. He's our sin bearer. Believers are saved by grace. But again, in accordance with all of Scripture, Paul's alluding to it here. But genuine believers bear fruit. And therefore, we will give an account of the works that we've done. Revelation 20 says, the books will be opened. Our names as God's people will appear in that book of life. That's true, but Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:13, speaking to believers, that each one's work will become manifest. Now, again, let's remember, with all the assurance that God has given us in this passage, we know God is not telling us this through the Apostle Paul here to make us think that we have to earn his favor. That's not the point. His point is that how we live now matters. The certainty of our future bodily resurrection compels our present Christ-focused devotion. The Japanese cleaning consultant I mentioned earlier, Marie Kondo, she sold millions of copies of her book because apparently there was a market for people wanting a strategy for learning how to clean up their mess at home. Doesn't our spiritual house lives, doesn't that deserve some attention as well? So I'd ask you today, church, in light of eternity, in light of what you've heard today, what's holding you back from surrendering your life or surrendering some aspect of your life in complete devotion to the Lord? Researchers say that when people know that they need to take action in their life, they usually do one of four things. One is they do nothing. Some people retreat. They run away from what they know they should do. Thirdly, they take normal levels of action, meaning they try for a few days, then quit or slowly fall back into bad habits. Or number four, the fourth option, this is borrowing from Jefferson Bethke and John Tyson. They take massive action. I think it's time for some of us here to take massive action, to stop doing nothing, to stop retreating, to stop taking normal levels of action. And we need to take massive action. So I'd ask you prayerfully, where in your life do you need to take massive action? What are you waiting for? What's holding you back? What are you avoiding? What are you avoiding putting off? What we see in this passage is that you have everything you need in Jesus. The Holy Spirit that Paul talks about here, that's the same Holy Spirit you're indwelt with as a believer. It's not like Paul had more of the Holy Spirit than you do. So put this together with last week's message. We saw last week that God, who is devoted to himself, essentially says to you, I promise to be faithful to you. I promise to never forsake you. And so, therefore, devote yourself to this God. Again, Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So church, don't lose heart. Live with courage. Walk by faith. We see here Christ, he's gone before us. He's promising to come back for us. His Spirit indwells us. Our final glorious resurrection is guaranteed. And that future look should energize us to make our lives count now. Devote ourselves to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word once again. We thank you for how it convicts and consoles. Lord, we know we need your help. We are frail people in these bodies. We're fragile. We're vulnerable. And we confess that to you honestly and humbly. We know that apart from you, we can do no good thing. And so therefore, as those who are united to your Son by grace through faith, we desire to abide in you, to stay connected to the vine, so that we might produce fruit and fruit that will last. That's our heart's cry this morning, Lord. Thank you for showing us our need for Jesus. Our prayer is, give us this Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.